Would you turn, please, to the book of Exodus, and we're going to read in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. And verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made the molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Now please notice that there was just one calf that was made. And if you bear in mind that the Hebrew word for God in this passage would be what we familiarly know as Elohim, which is a plural word. And if you bear in mind, if this doesn't sound too confusing, you bear in mind that pronouns are just always dependent on the plurality or singularity of what they're referring to, then you'll understand that this expression, these be thy gods, could very simply be, this is thy God, this is thy Elohim. Since it was only one calf, I'm going to suggest that that is what Aaron is saying. And when you read verse 5, I think that that is very conclusive. When Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah. So you'll understand now what is going on. Aaron doesn't feel that he has the power to stem this movement, so he is trying to direct it. He is trying to give it a veneer of acceptability by turning it into a worship of Jehovah, whereas, of course, we understand that it was rank idolatry. Verse 6, And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink. How ominous is this expression? They sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down. For thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy God, this is thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And as we know, Moses prays for the people, reminds God of his grace, his honor, and his covenant. We look down the chapter now at verse 17. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, It was a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. The last time we heard of them singing and dancing, it was at the banks of the Red Sea. The joy of redemption in their hearts, how quickly that has changed. He saw the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and break them beneath the mount. And he grinds the calf and makes them drink of it, as we're aware, and he questions Aaron. And if you come down the chapter, the verse 26, Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses had said, Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, Ye have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up unto the Lord, peradventure I shall make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, this is one of the unfinished sentences of our Bible, there's just a handful of them. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin. Then as though we were lost in the wonder of that possibility. And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Was
The Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf, which Aaron made. Our final readings will just be some scattered verses throughout the remaining chapters, if you will. Chapter 35, just a couple of verses. Chapter 35 and verse 5. Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord, whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass. Verse 10. Every wise hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. Verse 21. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And they came, both men and women, as many as were willing hearted, and brought bracelets, and earrings, and rings, and tablets, all jewels of gold, and every man that offered an offering of gold unto the Lord. Now notice in these next verses, we have in verse 23 the men. Every man with whom was found blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and red skins of rams and badger skins brought them. Everyone that did offer an offering of silver and brass brought the Lord's offering, and every man with whom was found shittim wood for any work of the service brought it. Verse 25 is the women. And all the women that were wise hearted did spin with their hands and brought that which they had spun, both of blue and of purple and of scarlet and of fine linen. But all the women whose hearts stirred them up in wisdom spun goat's hair. Now verse 27 is the rulers. They brought onyx stones, stones to be set for the ephod, and for the breastplate, and spice, and oil for the light, and for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. Now this is the summary. The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman, whose heart made them willing, to bring for all manner of work which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Now at the end of the book, chapter 39, verse 42. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel made all the work. Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded. Even so had they done it. And Moses blessed them. Final reading in the next chapter, chapter 40, and verse 34. And a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. We've been very patient in what has been an extensive reading. And I just want to point out to you that the two subjects that we are looking at tonight, I trust with help from God, is the making of this golden calf, worshiping the golden calf, and then working for God. The sin that they committed, and then the sanctuary that they constructed. I find it interesting to just look a little at the background of this, because you will discover in chapter 19 and verse 1, that they entered the wilderness of Sinai in the third month after they had come out of Egypt. And if you were to read those intervening chapters, there are about 49 days that can be accounted for. Perhaps six times. Moses goes up and comes down. Goes up to speak with God, or listen to God, and comes down with a message from God. And in that period of time, there's only 49 days that we can account for. There may have been some other days beside that, but you will get the drift then, that what we have here occurs hardly more than 4 months after they were redeemed. It is a tragic thing to think that just 4 months after they put the blood on their doors, went out of Egypt with joy in their hearts, seeing Pharaoh crushed to death in the Red Sea, that they should be involved in calf worship, worshiping a golden calf, and trying to make an emblem of God. Now, what adds to the seriousness of that is that there is no such thing, as far as I know, of the Ten Commandments being given to Moses alone up in the mountain. If you read, you will find that Moses, in chapter 20, has already come down. He's with the people down in the valley. So that when those Ten Commandments are enunciated, they are enunciated from the mountaintop, from God, to Moses and the people in the valley. I can't prove to you that they understood the words that they heard, but Moses did, and it is more than likely they did as well.
So the idea then that Moses just had this secret communication up on the mountain is not really the case. It was a public announcement of the wish of God for his people, couched in the language of 10 commandments. They heard those commandments. No other image. No other God. To love the Lord their God with all their heart and mind and soul. They heard that. And that just adds to the solemnity of what is going on here, that having heard that, they have so quickly broken the law of God. You will find that what we have read tonight, chapter 32, is the end of a fairly large section in the book of Genesis, in the book of Exodus. That section begins with chapter 25. And at the beginning of chapter 25, verse 1, you will find the expression, as has often been pointed out, the Lord spake unto Moses. Now that expression is going to occur 7 times between chapters 25 and chapter 32. The interesting thing is that they are separated by 1 and 6. That is, it occurs in chapter 25 and verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses. And we have often been taught then that that is a key to understanding what is happening. From there until the next time that expression occurs, God is talking about one thing. He is talking about the tabernacle in which he will dwell. So from chapter 25 and verse 1 to chapter 30 and verse 10, it's a whole unit that goes together. God is saying to Moses, this is the kind of sanctuary in which I will dwell. From chapter 30 and verse 11 to the end of chapter 31, that expression occurs 6 times. And in each of those 6 occasions, God is talking about the kind of people among whom he will dwell. Now when you bear in mind that that's the background of this chapter, that Moses is up in the mountain and he is having God tell him the kind of sanctuary in which he will dwell and the character of the people among whom he will dwell, and then you think that against that, they're down in the valley making a golden calf. Tragic beyond words. I'd like you to do just a little mental gymnastics with me tonight. I want you to think about that man going up in the mountain, Moses, in 2 different ways. I want you to think of him, first of all, as a picture of the absent Lord. And then the picture of a preserved believer. And then finally, the picture of an exercised leader. In other words, first of all, there's something about this that makes me think about the Lord Jesus. He has gone up. If you'll allow me the language, the clouds have received him. He has gone up into the mountain that's covered with the clouds. And now they can't see him anymore. And they are waiting and waiting and waiting. At least initially they'd be saying to each other, "You'll be down. You'll be down. Perhaps today." After a while, they began to wonder what happened to him and would he ever come back. And the tragedy of what took place in the valley was because they forgot that the one who had gone up was coming back down, and they forgot what he was doing up there. There is then this tremendous lesson to be learned. We must never lose sight of the fact that we are heaven-bound, that we are linked with the Lord who has gone up for us, is representing us in the presence of God, and is coming back. Dear young believer, there is something about you that sets you apart from the wisest, sagest, most educated man in the world. Be not be heard. The Lord Jesus called it the toward God outlook. So is he that is not rich toward God. He tells us in that instructive parable that that man just had one outlook. Just this world, just this earth, just now. But dear believer, born into your soul by the Spirit of God upon your conversion, there was a toward God outlook that no unconverted man or woman, however wise, however far-sighted, has. Peter put it this way, that the world can only see the things that are near. Isn't that a tremendous expression? Can only see the things that are near? They have no ability to see far off into the future. They have no capacity to view the eternal, to think about living for another world. Never let your vision be blinded. Not what the serpent king wanted to do, Nahash, when he said to the men of Jabesh Gilead, "I'll let you go, but here's what I'll do. I'll put out your right eyes for a reproach, and then I'll let you free." Why was he doing that? They would hold their shield, you see, with their left hand, wield their swords with their right. If you pluck out the right eye, those large shields would come on the left. They'd be useless for warfare. They wouldn't be able to see. Take away the right eye. You take away the four God. You know what the devil wants to do in your life, dear Jensen? Once they get you looking just like the men and women around you, who have no capacity to see the eternal. They lost sight of the fact that he was coming back. But something else. They did not know what glory lay ahead for them. Did not understand the glory that was there. Up there in the mountain, that man was hearing purposes of God for Aaron. Down there in the valley, he's fastening a golden calf. While God has been telling Moses, Aaron will be the high priest. These are the garments you will wear. This is the dignity in which you will walk amongst my people. Take your sons as the priests. Build a tabernacle. These people will be mine. I will dwell among them. All those staggering purposes they will be on their own. They will say it all then. Just dear believer, let me appeal to you. I hope tonight if God will help me.
I would love to reach the hearts of the young believers who are here with help from God. Because this is a tremendous truth that we are looking at tonight. The devil is aiming at ruining your life, at robbing your potential for God. Don't lose sight of the fact, number one, that the man that went up is coming back for you. Don't lose sight of the fact that when he saved you, he had incredible purposes of usefulness for you.
And they wasted things that could have been used for God. And that section I told you about, the kind of tabernacle in which you will dwell, 46 times, God is going to say to Moses, gold, gold, golden, golden altar, gold in the tassels, gold, take their gold, make it of gold. It's as though the devil hears that races down the mountain and says to Aaron, what was he aiming at? What's he aiming at in your life, dear young brother?
Your usefulness for God.
What does he want out of your life, my beloved sister? Your usefulness for God. The gold! Take much imagination instead of a man taking his boy by the hand and leading them near to those burdens. Say, son, just take a look. Just take a look in. Can you see in there? You see the glitter of gold every now and then and things in there? Listen, I want to teach you a lesson, boy. I hope you'll never forget it and never make your father's mistake. I could have had input into that. I could have put some of mine into there for God. I didn't know that. It never entered my head that God could ever use me that way. And we had gold. Your mother and I had gold. There was this tragic day when it was like a fever in our minds, and we weren't thinking straight, and we forgot about what was happening in the mountain, and we threw the gold into making a golden calf. Wasted it.
We have nothing to put into that. Don't let him rot your usefulness, will you? Don't let him blunt the sharpness of that exercise. Don't let the enemy curb that potential and twist it aside. They wasted things that could have been used for God. They fell just before his return.
You feel like saying, jumping into the passage and saying, no! Oh, don't do that! He is just about over! He's just about coming down! He has heard the kind of tabernacle to be built! He has heard the kind of people that you will have to be! Anointed! Set apart for God. He's heard all that. He's about to burn his step down. He's coming.
Please, my dear beloved elder, I'm not preaching at you. I'm not preaching to you. I would love to speak to you. You do understand, won't you?
I know you.
You do understand that these young believers in universities and schools and colleges, they're not just facing more of the same thing that you.
They're not just having rough times like you had rough times, or maybe even I had rough times. And we got through it, and they ought to get through it.
Bruce is either seven times hotter than usually. We're nearing the end of the age. Things are worse now than they've ever been. The only period of time in the history of the world is called Perilous.
Perilous. The word used about that wild man that came reaching down the side of the hill, the demoniac. He was exceeding perilous, fierce. That's what our age is like. If
wild with satanic power. It will rip and tear at Christian character. We have to do all the more burden before God that the assembly gatherings are places of warmth and health and food, where injured believers can come to the clinic and get put back together and get help and strength and fortified. Oh, little man, dear child, now, dear young son, dear to his cup.
Picture
the absent board. But I want you to notice that it was a picture of a preserved believer. Because the man who was not involved in that camp worship was the man who had been on the mount with God. So there is a lesson to be learned here about the preservation of our lives. By his mountaintop experience, by his communion with God, Moses preserved the revealed purpose that God had for him. You'll find in verse 10 of chapter 32 that while God was ready to wipe the nation off the map, he still intended to use Moses. Still intended to preserve and bless this man. Still intended to take up Moses. Aaron, he lose the priesthood. The sons of Levi, they lose the service. The people, they would lose the presence of God in their midst. Moses did not lose the faith. Why? We need that, don't we? You remember when those men came down into the valley and the people are running, the disciples are perplexed, and his father is heartrent. And this boy, foaming and gnashing, he's wallowing on the ground, and the father's saying, if thou canst do anything, I brought him to thy disciples, they couldn't do anything. If thou canst do anything, oops. Now I know you're the Son of God. I know he moved in absolute authority and power, whether it's disease or dangers or distance or death or demons. Would you allow me this? That in that whole scene, the only one who could do anything to help that demon-possessed boy was the man who fell on the mountain with God. What had he been doing up there? Luke tells us that the fashion of his countenance was altered as he prayed. The disciples awoke. They weren't praying. The disciples couldn't help. Neither the ones in the valley nor the ones in the mountain. But to know God in the mountain and bring him down into the valley, what is pictured in that. Moses comes down from the mountain. He has not lost the revealed purpose God has for him. My dear young man, don't sabotage your future for the present. Don't sabotage those purposes God has for you. Who can tell how God will use you? Who can tell what that life may mean? Who can add up? What could be done through your life? What's so holy? But I say this, I hope, without running the risk of defiling a believer here today. A young man that we had the privilege of seeing saved. He came to my home one night to tell me about a spiritual concern of his. And in the midst of that, he told me something that he had not told me before, and I don't think he had told others. That just after he asked his lifestyle had been anything but Christian prior to his conversion. And his girlfriend had free access to his apartment. And his landlady did not know, because he'd only been saved a couple of days. His landlady did not know that there was a change in the protocol now. So when, late at night, he was already up in his apartment, there comes a knock at the door, and the landlady looks out and sees the girlfriend, he just figures it's just business as usual. Now, let me be over this knock. And she opened it and walked in. So I hear the lock turn for us. I have a father. Listen. I throw away my future for God. I have nothing to say about that.
you could step to the inside and say, Daniel, for your whole future, through what you do right now, this small house that Jesus needs.
Walk with Joseph that day into the house of Potiphar and tell him, Joseph, you are going to face the ultimate crisis just now. Whether your dreams will all come crashing down around your head, never to be realized.
Whether your dreams will be preserved intact, one day to be fulfilled by God will be decided. Moses was in touch with God, and it echoed clear what was going on down in the valley of this wilderness.
Not only that, but you will notice that Moses preserved the real power
to stand for God.
Where was Aaron? Why is it that Aaron has no ability to handle this? In fact, Aaron, he's a bit sheepish when he has to face Moses, and he says, well, he says, the people, you know, they demanded it, and I threw it in, and out it came.
The man is a move for God.
Why don't they let him take their camp and ride in the power?
Yes.
Cast it on the waters, throw it away, their gold, point them to the waters, and they all come and bow and pray God.
And preserve power to deal with them.
See, leaders differ, don't they? I never would have thought this was just this from Moses and Jesus.
The difference is this. Aaron was the kind of leader, at this point at any rate, Aaron was the kind of leader who took his cue from the people. Moses was the kind of leader who stamped godly character on the people he was leading.
That's the kind of man that he is. Not to be influenced by what's going on around you, but to influence what's going on around you for God.
Calf worship was a terrible thing. They learned about it in Egypt. They worshiped calves in Egypt, the Egyptians. So now here, of course, what you have in this idea of calf worship is just compliance with the people. That's what they wanted.
Calf worship was made.
What about when Jeroboam set up the calf? 1 and 10, verse 2. What was that? That was in Venus. Control. If the people went back to Jerusalem, Jeroboam thought, I'll lose them. More convenient to do it here. Let them worship right here. What about Jehu when he struck the golden calf?
Compromise. The man who was so strong for God in so many other parts of his life, so he compromised.
Take those lessons and help us, maybe I'll help us all to learn them.
The things of God are not to be subject to the wish of the majority. We have a hope to go by. Not a matter of finding out what does everybody think and whether they all want, and that's what we'll do.
It is not a matter of convenience. Well, we'll lose our young people unless we change. We better just take a little bit of the Word of God out and we'll bring. A little bit of the Word of God out, and we'll bring something else into our meeting to try and hold on.
Nor is it a matter that we should be so strong in every other department of life and then fall here and compromise with the things of God. Moses preserved the power to move for God in the midst of a sin department. Finally, before I leave that, I want you to notice that he maintained the right perspective of sin. Aaron lost the horror of what was happening around him. He's in the middle of it. He's involved in it. He doesn't step back and say, oh God, what am I doing?
Man that's come from being alone with God sees and hears and is horrified at what's happening. Smashes the 2 stone tablets to say, you've already broken it. I dare not bring it into the camp now or you will die, all of you. This man preserved a sense of the horror of what was happening. I want to tell you more than I'm able to describe exactly what happens to you and me in our world. I don't know how many times I heard it before red flags began flying in my mind. What was going on? What was wrong with my thinking?
you know, you kept hearing, you kept seeing the smiling, affable face of the point guard for the Los Angeles Lakers, and you kept thinking, wow, what a tragedy, a man like that with all that future and potential. The magic is all over now, how sad!
The lifestyle that brought him into that position is reprehensible, ungodly, and he is to be pitied, not modeled. So what's our world like?
There was a voice raised in protest. It was the voice of Martina Navratilova. You know what she said?
She thought it was absolutely tragic that that was the standard of our world. You know what was tragic about it? She thought it was tragic that he should be held up as some kind of a hero for contracting that disease and how he handled it, because she thought it ought to be the same for women. Why can't they live loose lives as well?
Kind of a world we live in.
And how easily our thinking, our standards, our values begin to get lowered as we begin to imbibe what's happening and thinking around us.
Dear new believer, you need to have your life preserved by being with God on the mountaintop.
Now notice before I leave that section, we have a picture of a concerned leader. A man with the welfare of God's people at heart. Now there's a wonderful thing about Moses that I would love to emulate. When later on, his brother and sister will criticize his choice of a wife, he will be as meek as a lamb. And he will say to God, heal her now. Don't let her be a leper.
Heal her, Lord, please.
When it's the honor of God,
he's as bold as a lion.
We've got that reverse, no?
It was God's things upheld.
Don't do that again. That was very, very bad.
Please.
But let somebody step on my...
Let them criticize my son, my daughter.
Let it be my honor that is at stake.
And we'll talk to the brethren about this.
We can allow this. When it was his honor, it was like a lamb. When it was God's honor,
he's crushing the statue, calling who was on the Lord's side, sending the disciplinary sword back into the camp, because it was God's.
Would you notice, please, the man's prayer? He prays for God to forgive his people. I understand this right. Linked with chapter 33. It was this man's prayer that brought God back into the camp. It was the exercise of the leader that changed what God was going to do. So that when you get into chapter 32, into the end of chapter 32, God isn't going to go with his people. And he's going to play his people. You find him longing after God. Show me thy glory. Show me thy way. If thy presence will not with us, carry us not up hence.
God says, my presence shall go with thee, and I will be with thee.
God's response to the exercise of one leader amongst the people resulted in incalculable blessing for the whole people of God. Are there any men like that in Vancouver?
Any selfless men like that?
Who value the people of God more than themselves? Moses says to God, if somebody has to die that for me, remove me from the record book.
Spare them.
Amen. Like that here. Could I speak to those of us who are non-leaders for a minute? My dear believer, if you had seen Moses the day before, you would have thought, what a hard man. What a metallic, hard, unyielding, unbending man. Comes down from the mountain, smashes the two tables of stone, smashes our idol, sends the sons of Levi with their drawn swords to kill.
Hard man.
You'd have to walk up the mountain as a witness the next day. You have to kneel at his closet and just, well, he says, if somebody has to die, let it be me. Just bless them. Just spare them.
So when we begin to think that sometimes there are men that are very hard, this passage is intended to caution us that we really don't know their exercise and prayer for us before God. Because I want to tell you, and I am not playing to the gallery, I would not be here, and I have no doubt in my mind I would not be doing what I'm doing if it were not for leaders who are a help to me as a young believer. Any men like that here? Any Moses-like leaders amongst us here? You know, Brother Oliver and I had meetings, tent meetings, some time ago. It must be a dozen years ago now, in an area in New England. And whenever people spoke about this gentleman, his name was Mr. Gourley, they always spoke about him in hushed tones. They'd always tell you something like, well, when Mr. Gourley was around, he was quite a man. Or, well, Mr. Gourley would have known how to take care of that matter. Or, Mr. Gourley would have been able to help that believer. So on an occasion when his widow and another woman took us out to dinner, it's a wonderful setup because it was a Chinese dinner and it involved like lazy Susans, and we made sure that we each paired off with one of the old women and we just kept the thing spinning, and we ended up getting the lion's share of the meal. We had an ideal opportunity, so we asked her, tell us, what was there about your husband that made him such a unique man? She thought for a minute. She said, well, I'll just tell you one thing. And she said, that's all I need to tell you because it's so typical of the man. She said, there was a sister in the assembly, and my husband was afraid that she was embarking on a course that would eventually take her out of fellowship with God and with God's people. And somebody said to him, you ought to do something about that. She said, he didn't. Well, she said, he didn't do anything as far as talking to her. She said, he began to pray. She said, I'd find him, he always prayed, and he prayed a lot, but he was praying more. She said, I knew what he was praying about. She said, it was days later, and I was walking into the bedroom in the middle of the day, and she said, he was just getting up from his knees by the side of the bed, and he was brushing away the tears from his eyes, and he said, my dear, I believe that God has given me a word for that dear sister. And he said he went, she said he went to her. And he told her what God had put on his heart to say. And he saved her life. Any leaders like that here? Not policemen. Shepherds. Men with a welfare for God's people who wish them well and want them to be blessed. Watch that man up on the mountain. Watch him pray. Watch him plead with God for the blessing of God's people. And you will see a picture of an exercised leader. Now, in the remaining moments, I want to consider with you the great truth of working for God in this sanctuary that they constructed. Do you notice the people? We have read a threefold description of the people that were useful to God in building the tabernacle. They are, first of all, people with stirred hearts. Their hearts were stirred. The men and women who are coming, they are coming because their hearts have been stirred. Shouldn't our hearts be stirred? Shouldn't we be stirred like Paul the Apostle was when he stood on when he looked throughout Athens and he saw all the idolatry of the city, wholly given to idolatry. His heart was stirred. Are our hearts stirred when we think of the lost around us? The wickedness going on around us? Perishing millions all about us? Our hearts ought to be stirred. When we think of needy saints, stirred when we think of the shortness of the time, the greatness of the work at hand. People that came to build that tabernacle were people whose hearts were stirred. They were people whose spirits were willing. You know, Psalm 110, says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That is, when he comes back as the mighty monarch, and he is riding into Jerusalem, there will be a swelling crowd of willing followers. His people will come from their hiding places.
They had fled from the Antichrist. They've been hiding from the beast. They will rise with joy to welcome the king. His people will be willing then, in the day of his power. How about now, in the day of his rejection? Are we willing? More than I can tell you. More than I can tell you. Christianity rides on the rails of willing hearts, willing spirits, personal exercise. God never compels that from us. Was it the burnt offering? You remember chapter 1 of the book of Leviticus? The burnt offering wasn't commanded, it was controlled. Was it required? It was regulated there. There are other times when the burnt offering had to be offered, but not there. The man is offering a burnt offering out of appreciation to God. And so that offering is coming because the man wanted to give it. The believer wanted to give it. What about the Nazarite? There was no compulsion to become a Nazarite. A man or a woman would take the vow of a Nazarite out of consecration, not compulsion. What about that Hebrew servant of whom we were thinking earlier in the week? Once more, it was a matter of love, constrained by love, not commanded by law. His ear is marked with the awl. And he will serve him forever. What about those two on the road to Emmaus? Can you explain this? I know when it comes to understanding the Bible, you should take things you do know and use them to understand things you don't know. So here's something I do know. The Lord Jesus never practiced duplicity. The Savior never practiced deceit. He was never devious. He was always the just one. So when they came to that house on the Emmaus road, and he made as though he would go a little farther,
Didn't he want their company? Was he pretending? Never. He didn't want to go. But he wasn't going to force himself on them. You know, you can almost see them with their hands on the knob. They're turning the door. They're about to step in. And he's walking down the road. And they look at each other. Are we going to let him go? No, we can't. It was like when the Master was here. We can't let this man go, Master. Leave with us. No, don't leave us. Come in with us, please. What does it mean, dear believer? Put it all together, dear young saint. If you were an Israelite, how many burnt offerings would God have had from you this week? If you were an Israelite, how often would you have willingly borne reproach by taking the vow of a Nazarite just because you loved God? Your ear been marked in willing service because you love the Savior with all your heart? See, part of your life and home and family, you invited him in, or you let him walk on along the road without you? Willingness. Personal exercise. And they came with filled hands. There's your meaning for consecration, isn't it? Came with something in their hand, under the guidance of the master workman to build that tabernacle. Notice the place. God had a place where all the gifts and talents and resources of his people were to be employed. In fact, he told them, I read this morning in my daily reading, there shall be a place, he told them. They were moving through the desert, and in the book of Deuteronomy, is it chapter 25? He looked on into the future when they would cross over into the land of Canaan, and he said, you will not practice then the way you practice now. Constantly moving and offering your sacrifices in varied places. There shall be a place.
To be a man, before I was saved, the thing got into my head. I didn't even have to memorize it. He just always prayed Sunday morning, the place where he has chosen to place his name. We were kids sitting in the back seat. We used to nudge each other, say, here it comes, the place where he has chosen to place his name. It's all right, got into my head. There is a place where God has put his name.
Do we understand that the assembly is not just a nice collection of Christians? It's not even a collection of nice Christians. Do we understand? Let me change that to a less confrontational tone of voice. What a privilege. What a privilege to be linked with testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus in our world. Now, you will understand, dear young saint, that there are many, many places that do not claim to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus where there are fine Christians. Do not misunderstand me, please. I'm not saying that people in an assembly fellowship are more spiritual, more godly, more devoted than people outside of that fellowship. I'm not saying that every preacher linked with the assemblies knows more and preaches better than preachers in denominations. I'm not saying that every child of God in an assembly somewhere in fellowship in this world is a more spiritual believer or more devoted to the Lord than a believer who's not in an assembly. See, you'd have trouble convincing me that every man in the cave of Adullam, every man, was more devoted to David than Jonathan. But they were in the right place. It's not a matter of spirituality. It's not a matter that we're better than other people. Please, please, dear believer, please don't describe us as the people of the book as if somehow that means we know more than other people. We're only where we are by the grace of God. God has brought us to the place of His name. It's no credit to us. It only adds to the responsibility. And I learn great lessons when I see what happened in connection with the people of God in the Old Testament. I'm running ahead now to the other Exodus, the westward bound from Babylon back to the land. But you remember, don't you, that people like Esther and Mordecai, they stayed in the land. And this little remnant came back to the charred, blackened ruins of Jerusalem to build it again. Now the thing is this, that the people who stayed behind were God's people. Will God work for them? Will God bless them? Will God help them? Just read the book of Esther and you get your answers. Certainly God will. They're His people. Is He going to work for them? Will He defend them? Will He care for them? Will He turn Haman's plot upside down? Will He move in mighty power for those people? Certainly He will. They're His. Will God work in places that do not gather to the name of the Lord Jesus? Will He bless the preaching there? Will He save? Certainly He can. Certainly He can. You know what the difference is? Why do you think there's not one reference in the book of Esther to the name of God? Why do you think in that remarkable book in which God works behind the scenes, it is behind the scenes that He's working? Why doesn't He claim they're my people? Why does He not say the Lord of hosts there? Come to the little book of Haggai. 14 times in a small diminutive book of 3 chapters, God will say the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. My name is there. 28 times in the larger book of Zechariah, the Lord of hosts, as if He can't use His name enough with these people who are in the right place. It's no credit to us, but thank God we're gathered to the Lord's name. There's a place where all your talents and gift and ability are to be employed and used. And they were now to bring those things. Everything was to be made according to the pattern. It wasn't up to what Aaron thought or Moses thought or the people suggested. We're not innovators. We're not novel thinkers trying to figure out new ways of conducting assembly affairs. We're called upon just to be faithful to what God has said and build according to the pattern. And the presence, cloud of glory filled it. I think that is equivalent to Matthew 18 and 20, isn't it? There I am in the midst of them. And the I Am who had called to Moses from the bush now takes up his residence amongst his people in the place that has been built according to his mind. There I am in the midst. What happened? Moses looked over it all, saw that it had all been made according to the pattern shown him in the mount. And he blessed the people. Watch him with his hands upraised. And he blessed them. Something to be coveted. It's something to be coveted. I think of standing before the Son of God. And maybe there won't be much from our lives. But if we've built according to the pattern, if to the best of our ability, we've tried to build according to this book, what a wonderful thing it might be to hear Him say, "You did it well. Enter into your joy." No. Enter into the joy of thy Lord.
that when a person like that steps into heavens, you know what their joy will be? Now, come on, I'm going to tell you, dear young believer, this is the ultimate. You have the opportunity to give pleasure to the infinite heart of God and to have Him tell you, come into heaven and allow me to show you the joy you gave me. It'd be grand. Let us then love the place of His name, build according to the pattern, and put our all into it for God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow together before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for Thy word. We commit it to Thee now. So many of these dear believers here are young saints with lives stretching before them. If the Lord does not return, we cannot calculate how those lives could be used by Thee. We only know that there are men amongst us tonight who have served Thee faithfully for many, many years, and once they were young, and once they were hearing ministry, and once they wondered how their lives could be used for God, and now we revere them and thank God for them, and it is all because their lives were preserved by Thy grace and consecrated to Thy use. So we pray, Lord, that similarly our lives may be preserved, that there may be an increased desire in our hearts to serve and love and be faithful to our absent Lord who is coming again. We ask for safety now in traveling to our homes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. 443. Thank you very much for coming. Tomorrow night's meeting will be our most ambitious yet because we will actually be trying to learn some lessons from the period of time involved here from Kadesh Barnea in Numbers chapter 14 where the Israelites turned back from going into the land. And then trying to grab some of the things that go together in those 38 years of wandering. And I must say that there are tremendous lessons of obedience and submission and devotion and wholeheartedness to be learned from the failures and the faithfulness evinced by the people of God during that period of time. So if you can join us tomorrow night, if the Lord hasn't come, I think that if God helps, there could be some things that may be of value, particularly to the young believers who are here. Now, we're going to take the time, if you don't mind, to sing just the last two verses, verses 3 and 4, 443.